At this time, I would encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. As this morning, we're honestly going to look at some of the most difficult verses in the Bible, the first three verses of chapter 15. Now, if you recall where we were, we have seen Saul and his troops have success in battle. They had defeated Nahash and the Ammonites to the east of the Jordan River. We had seen just recently that the Israelites were able to defeat the Philistines in the Battle of Michmash. And then the last time I preached, 2 weeks ago, we saw at the end of chapter 14 that episode that seemed out of place. It gave that benediction, that summary of Saul's reign. And we noted that in that, there was an almost out of place, standalone mention of the Amalekites. And so this morning, we'll begin to hear about the Amalekites. We'll hear of the Lord's call to war. We'll hear the Lord call his people Israel to bring his justice upon the pagan nation of Amalek. But I hope you also remember that when we left off, Saul had been on a serious downward spiral in regard to his faith. Spiraling to the point where he didn't seem interested at all any longer about receiving the Lord's will, hearing from God and his direction. And so in the text before us this morning, Samuel will come directly to Saul to deliver the Lord's will, deliver the Lord's message to Saul. Whether Saul wanted to hear it or not, the king will receive his marching orders directly from the King of Kings. And so as we turn to this text this morning, a text which, as I said, modern hearers find very, very difficult to digest, let's come first into the presence of the alone holy God. Let's come into the presence of our King, the one who will judge, into the presence of the Lord God Almighty. Please join with me as I lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to this word, Lord, we pray for your Spirit's leading. We pray that your Spirit would conform our wills to yours. Lord, that we should put to death the sin that still reigns within us, that we would embrace Christ all the more, that we would go out into the battle that you call us to. Lord, speak now through the reading and preaching of your word, for we come in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We turn now to the inspired command of the holy God. Hear his command given to his king, the people's king. This morning I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, and I'll only read through verse 3. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Indeed, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I mentioned several weeks ago anyway, that when the Lord saved me, I had just returned to college for the third time with the goal of becoming a lawyer, or better yet, actually, my ultimate goal was I wanted to be a judge. And given that I still have a bit of that kind of mindset still within me, I have to tell you that I am often extremely disturbed by much of what I read about regarding the failures of the criminal courts today to administer justice. Many judges seem much more interested in making personal political statements than in applying the law. Many courts seem more concerned with comforting the accused than they are in showing care for the victims of horrendous crimes. Those accused of the worst of crimes, murder, rape, assault, are often freed on relatively inconsequential bail, are sometimes given light sentences, or have their crimes almost merely just excused away as if there really is nothing to look at here. So honestly, if the world has trouble with the justice found here in this text, I really don't have much sympathy for that difficulty. Why is that? Because the Lord alone is the holy and righteous judge of his creation. And the Lord is always holy. There is never a moment that he is not holy. And he is always just. There is never an action nor a moment where he is not just. His judgments are therefore beyond dispute, even if they are sometimes hard for us to swallow. Now, in our text this morning, Samuel, the prophet of God, the mouthpiece of the Lord, the one who declares, "Thus saith the Lord," the one the king is required to submit himself to, Samuel again arrives on the scene. He enters into the king's court, and he boldly delivers the Lord's holy and righteous judgment. But he begins, at least, with an inspired and a very important for us, an important history lesson. A history lesson that begins, first of all, and is personal to Saul himself. The beginning of verse 1 reads, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel.'" What Samuel's saying there is he's saying, "Saul, remember who you were. Remember who you are. The Lord sent me to anoint you." Literally, what the Hebrew text says is that the Lord sent me to Messiah you. Okay, yes, Saul, you were tall, dark, and handsome. You were exactly the kind of man the people wanted as their king. But remember, you were just a mere farm boy, a donkey herder who was following his servant's lead while looking for them. And it was this that the Lord used to direct you to me. It's the Lord who made you king. And we should note one interesting thing here. This is the very first time that Samuel utters that word. The Lord has anointed, he has messiahed you as the Melech, as the king. The Lord did this for you. And you see, that's a frequent pattern throughout the scripture. The Lord uses it, for example, in the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Lord prefaces it with a personal history lesson. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Remember who you were. Remember who I've made you to be. Remember my grace to you. And that pattern is repeated over and over again in the New Testament. Here's your homework assignment for today. Take your Bibles, look at Paul's 13 epistles. We often focus so much on Paul. All he wrote was 13 epistles. But in each and every one of them, Paul tells the people to consider who it is that the Lord has made them to be. He always begins with a gracious history lesson. So Samuel says, "So Saul, and I say to you, so church, remember who you were. Remember who you are. Remember what God has anointed, what he's even, dare I say, messiahed you to be. Remember, he's been gracious to you. Remember that he has made you his own. That personal lesson we have to hear and we have to rehear. We need to rehearse it to ourselves every single day. We need to remember who we were and who the Lord has made us to be, and that it's all of grace. But not only does Saul receive a personal history lesson, in verse 2 he receives a history reminder of the trials of God's covenant people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Remember, I'm the Lord their God who rescued them out of the hand of Egypt, out of the hand of slavery. And when I did, Saul, do you remember what the Amalekites did to them? Do you remember what those pagan children, descendants of Esau, did to them? They attacked my people when they were weary. They attacked those who were weak and who were lagging behind. And the Lord, do you remember this, Saul? The Lord reminded his people that because of that, he was going to completely wipe the memory of the Amalekites from the face of the earth. Hear these words from Moses to the people from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Remember. Oh yeah, there's that word again. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you for an inheritance to possess. Oh yeah, remember again that summary at the end of chapter 14 that said Saul gained all these victories and the people had peace? Remember that, because then, Moses continues, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Remember your history. Remember the history of my covenant people. Remember what I promised to do. You see, you have now gained this victory. You now have the land. So now is time to wipe out Amalek. Remembering our history, remembering the history of God's covenant people, let me suggest, is essential to us as we live the Christian life. You might think, why? Why is history so important? Not just because I was a history major when I went back to college, but because there's a therefore to history. The God who saved us, the God who has anointed us, who has messiahed us, needs to remind Saul and he needs to remind us of the special relationship the Lord has initiated with his people, but that it carries with it a required obedience. Samuel says to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. And he says much the same in verse 3. Remember that history of my people Israel. Now go. Exodus 20, I referenced the Ten Commandments before, is essentially the same. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now do this, and he lists Ten Commandments. It's a structural theme repeated over and over again in the New Testament as well. All those epistles, they constantly tell us who it is that we are in Christ. And then say, okay, now that that's who you are, now go demonstrate it through your faithfulness to the Lord. God has done this amazing thing for you. So you must literally, as it says here in verse 1, you must heed his voice. Or even more literally, heed the sound of his voice. Where the words heed and voice are repeated over and over and over again throughout this chapter. We're going to hear them time and time again. We have to understand the God who created us has the absolute right to demand obedience from us. The God who has saved us has an absolute right to demand obedience. Or it's the God who sustains us in the very palm of his hand. He has an absolute right to demand obedience for us. We must heed the sound of his voice. His voice, which is given to us in his word. I mean, think about it historically, okay? There it was on Mount Sinai. The Lord thunders from Mount Sinai. The people were required to heed the sound of the voice of the Lord. Here in our text, as Samuel the prophet comes, Saul is required to heed the voice of the Lord. And so each one of us, we are required to heed the sound of the voice of the Lord as he speaks to us in his word and in his word alone. In each method, God's people are required to heed his voice, required to obey his commands. And I can hear many in my head now. Well, isn't Christianity all about love? Love for God, love for our neighbors. We read it earlier. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. You will heed my voice. If you love me, obey my commands. So, inspired history lessons, remembering who we were and who the Lord has made us to be, leads forth to a command that we must heed his voice. And in this case, in Saul's case, as the Lord's anointed, as the Lord's Messiah, Saul was to enact for the Lord a righteous judgment. Remember the history, your personal and corporate history, and now go. Go and strike Amalek. Devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey, and that includes every other animal as well. Verse 3 is a difficult verse for us to hear, isn't it? Especially for 21st century ears. What's the Lord commanding here? The Lord's commanding genocide. The wiping out of an entire culture. No person is to be left alive. No animal is to be left alive. No plunder is to be taken. The context will tell us that in a bit. There's no need for us to minimize how terrible these words sound. But we have to set them in their proper biblical context. And that context begins with understanding, first of all, the holiness of God. That is the absolute holiness of God. The Bible from cover to cover teaches us that God is holy. The Westminster Larger Catechism, in its summary of the fullness of the teaching of the Scriptures, when it answers the question of, well, what is God? It says, God is a spirit. In and of himself, infinite in his being. So every single attribute of God is infinite in its application. He is infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. He is all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible. Maybe that we need to learn. Everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things. He is most wise, most holy. He is holy to the infinite degree, most just, always just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And you know, I can't read as we did earlier in this worship service and even in reading that larger catechism statement, I cannot do so without hearing the voice of the late Dr. R.C. Sproul in my head. And maybe many of you are in the same place because, you know, it didn't seem to matter what text Dr. Sproul was teaching on. He always ran to Isaiah chapter 6. And I can just hear his voice in my head. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then we can run to the picture at the other end of the scriptures. The book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 8. presents a similar image to us of the throne room of God, where the four living creatures are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." In both, the Lord is declared to be holy. He is thrice holy. What that means is he's emphatically holy. He is holy to an infinite degree. He is, if you will, the very definition of what holiness is. Holy is he, the psalmist said twice in our call to worship. Given that biblical understanding, no matter how we may feel about this command from the Lord, we have to confess that command, just like the giver of the command, is holy. And his holiness commands the destruction of the wicked. In fact, it calls for a complete destruction. Our ESV text says to devote to destruction. Some refer to it as a ban. The Hebrew word is harem. It's a word that's used seven times in the immediate context. Do you think it's important? But this word has a special nuance to it. One writer says it specifically refers to the complete consecration of things and or people to the Lord. So this devoting to destruction has a sacrificial nuance to it. And clearly, given that the Lord ties it to the history of the people of the Amalekites, it has a justice nuance to it. This action that the Lord is commanding is to be seen as enacting divine justice upon the sinner through sacrifice. And maybe that's why the command is one that we're often so uncomfortable with. Because we, and especially unbelievers, but even we sometimes struggle with the fact that a holy God must enact justice. Our judges, I reference this, they often fail to hand down justice in their courts. But God always does what is right. He must always enact justice. And the holy justice for sin is what? It is death. But he's killing all these animals. Well, the oxen, the sheep, the camels, and the donkeys, they were just like every other animal. And yes, I'll get some flack for this. Even the pets that comfort us and we love, they are all fallen creatures. And we'll face the consequence of being fallen creatures. Every man, every woman, every child, and every infant, all are guilty sinners. We're born with a nature of sin. We're born with Adam's nature, and we justly deserve the wage for our sin, a nature which then reaches out into our thoughts. We have sinful thoughts, and we say shameful and hurtful and, dare I say it, even blasphemous things. And we sin in our actions, both in the things that we do and the righteous things we fail to do. Again, sin is any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God. And so Paul clearly states, for all, he doesn't leave anybody out, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, we should not be shocked when a holy and just God requires justice, when he requires that the wage for sin be paid. But I have to make note of the fact that even in this account, even in just these three verses, we actually do see the grace of God here in this text. The Amalekites, they sinned against the Lord, they sinned against his people when they were coming out of the land of Egypt. When did that happen? That happened in the 15th century BC. Well, now Saul is reigning. When did Saul reign? That was in the 11th century BC. Now, I'm not a math genius, but Jonathan, you can tell me if I got this right. That means that for over 400 years, God had not enacted the justice that he said he would. And that's the grace of God. You see, when Adam sinned in the garden, Adam deserved to die at that very moment, yet he did not. When the Amalekites viciously attacked the Israelites, they deserved to die at that very moment, yet they did not. When you and I first sinned, or second sinned, or third sinned, or take it to the nth degree, we deserved to die, but yet we did not. I think that's why episodes of God's instant judgment in the scriptures are so shocking to us. The Israelites, you know, they only attempted to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant when it was on the cart, and they were instantly died. Nadab and Abihu, when they offer the strange fire, their lives were instantly taken from them. Ananias and Sapphira, when they are deceptive in their offering, they are instantly meet the justice of God. They each only received what they deserved, for in the day you sin, you deserve to die. But why is there this delay, 400 years? There's only one possible answer. Peter states it so well in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Remember, God is infinite and eternal. So what's one day, 400 years, doesn't matter. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. He's patient, he's long-suffering. He's not slow to fulfill his promise of judgment, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But before we twist what verse 9 says, which so many are awkwardly prone to do, the context makes it absolutely clear. Always be careful when you quote those memory verses that you're quoting them in their context, because the text without a context is a pretext. The context of 2 Peter chapter 3 makes it absolutely clear that the any and the all of verse 9 only refer to the elect. They only refer to God's covenant people. So why then is there this 400-year delay? Indeed, we could ask for ourselves, why has there been a 2,000-year delay since the ascension of Christ without his return? It's because the Lord has people to be saved. Now here's the thing, I cannot know what I'm about to say. So I place that full disclosure. I can't possibly know this. But maybe, just maybe, there were some Amalekites, aliens and strangers to the people of God, who became proselytes, who were adopted into the covenant people of God, confessed their sin, expressed faith in Yahweh, trusted in his means of atonement, the blood shed for them. Maybe that's why the Lord delayed. But in any case, it's certainly why the Lord has delayed in his return of Christ for us, so that others may have the lavish grace of Christ poured out upon them. There is grace in this text. We deserve judgment, but God is delaying that judgment. You all deserve to have died in utero because you were children of Adam. But God gave grace. You know, as I've stated a couple of times already, this is a difficult text, and I don't mean to minimize that at all. A text that commands genocide through holy war. But in his 2012 commentary on this text, Richard Phillips makes this very current application. Hear these words. The only arena in which God's people today practice holy war is through spiritual warfare. as instructed in passages such as Ephesians 6. No nation today, and hear him, no nation today, neither in Iran nor in America, can ever claim the mantle of God's people engaged in legitimate holy war and thus claim the right to the kind of comprehensive destruction of an enemy that we witness here in the Old Testament. Dr. Phillips is absolutely right. We're not permitted to engage in such a genocidal holy war. Only God can justly command such an action. And instead, what he has commanded us to do is he's commanded us to actively engage in spiritual warfare. But see, here's the thing. For a lot of people, the problem is that a holy God would ever command such an entire culture wiping away destruction in the first place. But it shouldn't surprise us, should it? God had done it before. You know, Genesis 6 isn't just about going on a cruise. It's not about you need to go to northern Kentucky to see a replica. It's not even about all these cute and cuddly animals and whether there were dinosaurs on the ark or not. It's not about one family. It's not even about Noah. Hear this from Genesis chapter 6. And tell me that this doesn't define our culture as well. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Hello. That every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted. Well, that's another very difficult topic. We'll address that the first Sunday in July. That's sad that I know when we're going to address that. And it's nearly a month away. But anyway, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds from the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Every animal, every human being. Don't forget about the complete destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But I can hear the naysayers now. That's just the God of the Old Testament. I follow the loving God of the New Testament. But the God who wiped out every living creature with minimal numbers surviving, the God who wiped away every human being with only one family as the exception, that same God will do so again when Christ returns. And in fact, it's Christ himself who's going to do it. It wasn't all that long ago. Okay, it's been roughly 4 years, but it hasn't been that long ago that I finished preaching through the book of Revelation. The holy God will righteously judge. He will justly condemn. And in absolute righteousness, he will justly punish. Our God is holy. He is just. He is righteous, and therefore sin must be punished. We all deserve to be the recipients of such judgment. But that's where the gospel comes in. But Christ, I need you all to understand something for me here. In this account, who do you identify with? The only proper identification for us naturally is for me to say, good morning, Amalekites. We were all Amalekites but Christ. And Christ paid that death wage in our place. Christ drank in the full cup of the wrath of our God, which had our Amalekite names written on the cup. Remember your history. Remember who you were. But God in his grace took that sinner born nature and made us born again in Christ. He He took that judgment, that justice, that ban, that devote to destruction that we deserve, and instead of giving it to us who deserve it, he gave it to his own son, the only one who didn't deserve it. Remember that history. You are an Amalekite, but God. You deserve the justice, but God laid it on Christ in your place. You deserve what is to come, but God gave it to Christ in your place. Remember who you were and who you are. And then, therefore, now go. Now go and engage in the spiritual warfare in our country and in our world. We live in a spiritually dark nation. Having just come from Europe with grandiose cathedrals that don't even open on Sundays other than to tourists. Europe is spiritually dark. We are in a spiritual battle. Go, therefore. Go in faithful obedience. Go and heed the voice, the sound of the voice of our God. Go and embrace Christ through obedience to his commands because Christ literally took the judgment we deserve, God's holy judgment, and instead of it, gives us his amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. How we deserve. How we deserve what we read of. There's so much in just verse 3. That idea of devoting to destruction, how we deserve that. But in our place, you devoted Christ to destruction, your own son. By your Spirit, you give us new life as sons and daughters, as your covenant people. And you give us the sure and certain promise that though that may be what we truly deserve, you have already laid it on Christ, so there is therefore no condemnation for us. There's only more of your grace and more of your mercy. Lord, strengthen your people for the task to which you have called us. To engage the Amalekite culture we live in. To engage with the Amalekites in our families. Dare I say it, the Amalekites in our church. The Amalekites in our schools and in our workplaces. The Amalekites that we run across just in everyday life. Lord, help us to share the light of the gospel, the truth of what awaits for those who fail to trust in Christ. Reveal the grace that enables the sinner to just to continue living even now. But Lord, speak the gospel through us. As one sinner to another, as one deserving judgment to another, as one holding out hope to those who are lost. Lord, bless that. In Jesus' name, amen.